tempting to think that the world is likely getting worse, that we're constantly plunging deeper and deeper away from God's plan, away from what God wants. But I read through some of the scriptures in the Bible and I look at what was happening in the days of the disciples, the days of Paul, and what's happened throughout the centuries. And I think the days of Noah, all of these times, and I think that human condition is just broken. I mean, as human beings, we are born into a broken world, and we're unfortunately born broken in a place that we need to constantly be healed, that we're sick with a disease that wants to keep us apart from God, and yet God is the only cure that we can have for these things. And I know it's tempting to look at where we are and say, it just keeps getting worse, and it keeps getting worse, and it may. And one day it'll get worse until it all finally ends. But none of this is new. And I know sometimes we look at the Bible and we say, this is an old book, this is a long time ago, some of this stuff isn't applicable anymore, we don't use these terms, we don't use these ideas. The world is no different today. It's just got a different facade. It's got a different picture painted on the front of it. But it's the same deception. It's the same lies. It's the same tricks as it has always has been. It's one of the things we're going to look at today. But if you want to turn with me, I just want to look again at the psalm that this whole thing is based on. I'm just going to read it to you, but if you want to read along, it's Psalm 46. God is our protection, and God is our strength. He always helps in times of trouble, so we will not be afraid, even if the earth shakes, or if the mountains fall into the sea. There's a river that brings joy to the city of God, the holy place where the God Most High lives. He is in that city, and so it will not be shaken. God will help her at dawn. Nations tremble and kingdoms shake. God shouts and the earth crumbles. The Lord All-Powerful is with us. The God of Jacob is our defender. Come and see what the Lord has done, the amazing things He has done on the earth. He stops wars everywhere on the earth. He breaks all bows and spears and burns up chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be praised in all the nations. I will be praised throughout the earth. The Lord All-Powerful is with us. The God of Jacob is our defender. God, would you lead us today as we read and close out this series? Would you lead us into your truth, Lord? Help us navigate through life, knowing your word, knowing the wisdom that's in the pages of the word that you left for us, and the wisdom that you speak to our hearts, that you write on our hearts and our minds. Amen. So today is the last in this series, The Words to Live By. And we've looked at this scripture, Be Still and Know That I'm God, which is sort of an all-encompassing scripture in whatever we feel, the turmoil of life, to remember that stillness, to remember God's stability, to remember His standby, His foundation in the middle of everything. And we talked about what happens when God gives and how sometimes God gives what's different than how the world gives and what we should expect. We talked about when God takes away last week. Today, though, we're going to talk about the concept of beauty. The concept through the idea of purity and beauty. And I know that as guys, you know, if I hear something that says beauty on it, or if I see a book, I kind of tune out and I say, okay, well, that's probably not for me. That's for girls. Beauty is... And I know it's easy to think that way because it's not a word that we use to describe guys very often. We don't often think about making ourselves look beautiful. But that's not really the point of the sermon. there's going to be a little bit deeper part of it than that. And so I hope that you'll kind of stick with me through this telling of it. So I want to start off, there's just a few of us, so why don't we start off by telling, can you tell me maybe a few things that you can think of that you can do to make yourself beautiful according to the world? Like, what would be some things according to worldly standards that we can do? Thoughts? I mean, I'll start us off. I would think like getting like nice clothes or something like that, like the fashionable clothes or something. Anybody else? Haircut? Okay. Makeup. What else? Perfume? Yep, perfume, cologne, those kind of things. Jewelry. Yeah. What about the things that we could do to make ourselves beautiful according to God? Which is really where we're headed today. Can we think of anything that we can do? Kind, okay? Generous. It's a little harder to come up with the things, I think, a lot of times for God, of what we think of as beauty. They're a little more abstract, I guess I should say, a little less put your finger on this thing and say, oh, well, that piece of jewelry or this scent or these clothes or this style. You probably heard the saying that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And everything that you mentioned, all the stuff that we talked about for beauty as far as the world is concerned, and it's all based on our context. It's all based on our life and where we are in the world, in the time that we live, in the country that we live, and sometimes in the city that we live. It's all contextual. It's in the eye of the beholder, the person that sees. And the person that you're trying to impress or to show to, that's the one who's going to determine what beauty is to them. And it might not be the same everywhere. I mean, if we think through the ages, the concept of beauty has changed quite a lot. And if we think through other countries, their concept of beauty is something that's very different than our concept of beauty a lot of times. Beauty, so the saying goes, is really skin deep. It's shallow. All the things that we talked about, the makeup, the perfume, the clothes, all of those things are things that we add on to ourselves. All things that we put on, that we add layer upon layer and start to put on to build things up onto the surface. And it's the surface things that, according to the world, that we really declare as beautiful. We measure beauty by makeup, we measure it by clothes or by fashion, perfume, cologne, shoes, hair, etc. We might even say things sometimes like she's natural beauty. Natural beauty means without all of those other things, still beautiful, but still it goes to the surface. It goes to the appearance, to the looks, and even that is subjective. Even that is like the eye of the beholder. It's not a stationary, solid thing. They change the trend and the perception of beauty. So is there a standard? Is there a solid mark that's timeless? I mean, what are we supposed to do when the world says you need this product or you need this thing to look this certain way? You need to get your body to look a certain way and then you'll be attractive, or you need to do this, or you that way you won't be beautiful if you don't have these things. Isn't that the message that the world sends a lot of times? They don't say it in so many words, but it's the same kind of message that unless you do this, you'll be less than the ideal, whatever the ideal happens to be at that time. It's a terrible message, and it's a hard message to hear. There's about nothing more damaging than hearing those kind of words. And so today we want to talk about the opposite of the world's definition of beauty. We want to talk about what it looks like in the standard according to God. So if we think of beauty according to the world as surface, if we think of it as putting things on and layering things, what would it be if we started to remove those layers? If we started to go past the surface and just remove, skimming off the top, a little at a time, and to pull back, As I was thinking about this and praying about it, I thought of this. This will seem like a funny analogy, I'm sure, but I thought about this thing that I had to do the other day. We were making popcorn, and we wanted to make like movie theater butter popcorn. And I don't know about you, but you can't just like stick a pat of butter on top of the popcorn. It doesn't work, and it doesn't taste right. It doesn't melt right or anything else. And so we looked up what it is that you have to do. And does anybody know the trick that you have to do with butter? I didn't know this either. You have to clarify it. Clarified butter, is this a term everybody already knows? Am I explaining, over-explaining this? No. Okay, good. I get to explain something new. Clarified butter is where you you boil the butter in a cup or a container or something like that. You put in a certain amount and you boil it. And it separates the water and the impurities and all of the fat solids and all these different things. It separates it into different layers. And then before it hardens, it creates kind of a foam across the top of the butter. And what you do then is you scrape off that foam, and you toss it away, you discard that. And what's left is this clarified butter. It leaves what the chefs, especially when you read this like on Food Network or something like that, what they call the real essence of the butter, which is it's the purest form of the butter because it's removed all the impurities from it. All right? It's really what they say, what the chefs say is the original intent of butter. And in order to cook like that, in order to use things like on the popcorn or in other things, they say to fry things or whatever, this is what you should use. That the other butter is great for putting on toast. It's not much for cooking with. It doesn't have the same properties. So, the purest form of butter, the original intent. Now, the same is true with smelting ores. Ore comes, you know, out of the ground, we go and they mine it. It comes out, and if you ever see gold, I mean, the cartoons don't quite do it justice, where they use the pickaxe and they chop it out, and it's this bright, shiny, you know, thing of gold that comes out. Instead, it's a little bit dirty. It's a little bit cluttered up with other things. It's a little bit dingy. It's not purified yet. And so through this same process of heating, and again, the impurities rise to the surface. They call it slag, and the slag is scraped out, and they continue. Excuse me. They continue to just scrape out and heat up and scrape out and heat up to get rid of the impurities through this process to get back to the original intent. Now, some may say, well, the original intent was the addition. That's how it was made. That's how it was born out. What we're doing is creating something even different out of it, creating something new, that this is it in its raw form. I don't believe that. I don't think that's true. I believe that those impurities, that those attachments are very much the same thing that we find in our own lives. I think that we're born a blank slate, born without any kind of idea of fashion or beauty or popularity or any of those things. But over time, as these things are formed, as they're grown, as they're matured, they start to become part of it, start to become attached to it. You know, we are like those. We take those on. Beliefs that we have, things that people have said to us, things that we've believed about ourselves. Every time we compare to the world and we decide that we really like that, and we look at ourselves in comparison to that and say, if only I had this. Or if only I looked this way. And so as we begin to take these things on, the things someone told us, the beliefs that we have, the thoughts that we have about ourselves, they begin to be part of it, part of you, part of the connection, the attachment to who you are. And they begin to define who we are. And we see ourselves this way. We also kind of see others that way too. We tend to judge others the way that we ourselves have been judged, tend to see others through the same lens that we see ourselves. But none of these are the original intent. See, the essence of who we are is pure. The essence of who we are was originally created without all of this stuff, without all of these additions. And the whole idea of God working in us is to work off all of those additions to get back to the essence, to get back to that pure form, to get to the place where we are at the original intent. And I want to show you a scripture in this. This is it's in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3. If you turn there with me, Zechariah's sort of like toward the very back of the Old Testament. You just keep on going past Zephaniah, which I always think says Zechariah, and past Haggai, and then you finally get to Zechariah. But in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, he's seeing a vision. And the angel shows Zechariah a vision, and he shows him the high priest, who's Joshua, at this time. And he says, "He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing in front of the Lord's angel. Satan was standing by Joshua's right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord says no to you, Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem, says no to you.' This man was like a burning stick pulled from the fire. Now Joshua was wearing dirty clothes. He was standing in front of the angel. The angel said to those standing in front of him, 'Take off those dirty clothes.' And the angel said to Joshua, 'Look, I've taken away your sin, and I'm giving you beautiful, fine clothes to wear.'" Keep your finger in that place and turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3:27. I know keeping your finger in something is a good metaphor these days. It's just use your back button. That'll be better. Galatians 3, verse 27 says, "You were all baptized into Christ, and so you were also clothed with Christ." This means that you were all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. As I was reading about that scripture, I read this commentary that had a wonderful insight to that. The same idea of the image of Zechariah. That when you get baptized, you take off all of your outer garments. Put on a robe, traditionally at least, especially in Jesus' time. And you would go and you'd be baptized. And when you would come back out, you're not anymore clothed in your regular garments. You're clothed in this white, what they call raiment, and then brought up out of the water, and now clothed with Christ. No longer clothed with the dirty clothes, with the things that we've piled on, with the things that we've worn, with the things that we think, I need all of these things, and instead it's all washed away. To start fresh, and to start new, to start back with the original intent, back to the form that we were created in. When you do this clarifying of the butter or the purifying of the ore, there's two things that happen. The first is that it intensifies the flavor of the butter, and it intensifies the quality, the brilliance of the ore that's being mined. It intensifies, in other words, the essence of it. See, the funny thing is, the world standard says that the more additions you make, the more things you add on, the more beautiful you'll be. But in God's eyes, the additions actually detract. They pull away from the pure beauty. They pull away from the true essence. And I want you to understand what I'm saying with this. I don't mean that clothing and putting on makeup and wearing earrings and doing all of this is a bad thing. Right? To say that those things are wrong, to say that they pull away from God, would be way too extreme. That gets to a fundamental place that I don't believe is really God's heart for this. What I think is God's heart, and you don't have to turn here with me, but what I think is God's heart is Ezekiel. If I can find Ezekiel. What I think is God's heart is Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 17. And he says these words. He's prophesying against Tyre. And he says, "You became too proud because of your beauty. You ruined your wisdom because of your splendor." See, I think the danger is when these things begin to define us, when they begin to replace that idea that God says, when I made you, when I created you, the way I created you to be was perfect, was beautiful. And as we begin, if we let it define us, if we let it overcome, if we let it be too big of a deal, I think that's when it gets to be a problem. The second thing that clarifying does, that smelting ore does, is it makes it more clear, especially with butter, and you can see this, it makes it transparent. You've all seen butter. It's not clear. You can't see through it. Clarified butter is. It's transparent, and you can see right through it. Much like a diamond, as it's shaped and cut, it becomes more and more brilliant. You can see through all of the different facets of it, and it becomes more open and transparent. Worldly beauty, this idea of putting all of these things on, it masks. The idea is to mask a lot of times, and I don't mean this all the time, but a lot of the intent is to mask who you really are. To mask what you really look like and to put on instead this facade. To do this thing instead. So many times you get this comparison of saying, well, don't let people see that part of you. Instead, put this forward. This is the thing that makes everybody like you. This is the thing that makes you popular. This is the thing that'll make you attractive. Beauty in God's eyes is transparent. It sings straight to the heart, sings straight to the soul, sings straight to the essence of how God created you, of what God created you to be. So what does it mean then? What does it mean to be pure? See, I really think in God's eyes, the essence of beauty is purity. I think the essence of how He created is to be pure, because that's the connection of how He created us and where He created us to be. But it goes far beyond purity, goes far beyond makeup. Beauty to God goes far beyond clothes, hair, fashion, and trends. So what does it mean? What does it really look like? I talked just a second ago about how purity revealed the original intent, how purity reveals the essence. But it might help to look at these things that are a distortion of the original. If we think of beauty as pulling back to the essence of it, what if we look at the distortion of it to be able to recognize? It's not hard to find. We live in a world of perversion and distortion. We live in a full world of it. And perversion is the degradation of purity. It's the thing that cuts away at purity, that destroys purity. Because see, it's precisely the perversion, the distortion of God's laws, the distortion of God's holiness, the distortion of His standards that lead us to promiscuity, that lead us as a nation to converse with evil. If you think about the serpent in the garden when talking with Eve, it wasn't the serpent telling complete lies. They weren't complete mistruths. What they were distortions of what God had said. I'm not going to take the time to look at it, but you remember His words to Eve are very carefully crafted to contain part of what God said, but not all of what God said. To contain some of the essence of truth, but then a distortion of that truth to a way that spoke to something deep. Plays on our fears a lot of times, these distortions. Plays on our needs. See, it's perversion that leads us astray. Perversion is that thing that tempts us just beyond the boundaries of what we feel like we should allow. It's so tempting sometimes to look over the edge, to look just beyond you, to the place where you know you should go, just beyond that boundary of what you know should be allowed and what should be okay, and look over and say, I wonder what it would be like. One time probably won't hurt. I mean, what could happen? I guarantee that's what Eve said. What could one bite hurt? You see, the dance with perversion in all its forms really can wreak havoc on our social relationships, wreaks havoc on our family bonds, because what it does is creates chaos. Perversion of God's law is the opposite of the stillness of God. And the opposite of stillness is chaos, turmoil. We see it in the world. The world is chaotic. The world is filled with all of this turmoil, and yet God says, be still. And every time we allow that perversion in our lives, every time we allow a distortion of what God said to become a belief, to become an attachment, to become something that we put on and call that beautiful and call this right and call it the thing that we believe in, we destroy a little bit of that boundary, destroy a little bit of the bonds. See, purity is God's standard. Perversion is its downfall. You may wonder all the different ways that perversion looks like. I'll just read you a couple of passages that I think will be pretty quick and easy for us to understand how little the world has changed in 2,000 years. If you want to turn with me to 1 Corinthians, there's a passage in chapter 6, verse 9 to 10, it says, surely you know that the people who do wrong will not inherit God's kingdom. Don't be fooled. Those who sin sexually, worship idols, take part in adultery, who are prostitutes, who have sexual relations with other men, those that steal, those that are greedy, those who lie, who get drunk, who steal, and who rob, these people will not inherit the kingdom of God. But Galatians goes a little bit deeper. Chapter 5, verse 19 says, the wrong things that sinful self does are clear. Being sexually unfaithful, not being pure, taking part in sexual sins, worshiping gods, doing witchcraft, hating, making trouble, being jealous, being angry, being selfish, making people angry with each other, causing division among others, feeling envious, being drunk, having wild and wasteful parties, doing other things like this. I don't think we have to look too far. I think we can look at that video that I showed at the beginning and see that not much of this has changed. The world still flourishes with this. It's easy to do these things in the world. You don't have to look too far. You don't have to try too hard to find these things or to get involved with these things. The hard part is staying on the other side. The challenge is staying on the side of purity rather than on the side of perversion. And I want to show you. See, these things are not, and I want to be careful about which things I'm talking about here, are not inherently bad. They're not inherently wrong. See, the thing is, if you look at it, I'll do the Corinthians one because it's shorter. It says, don't be fooled. Those who sin sexually, there is nothing wrong with sex. It's simply meant to be within the confines of marriage, within the confines of the relationship that God created. It's not in itself inherently wrong. It's a perversion of the fact, the way that the world creates it now. You can't even turn on the TV and watch the most, what we would call wholesome kind of shows. There was one I remember, and because we tried to watch this the other day. It was a show that we watched when we were growing up. You guys might remember the show Friends that was on TV all the time. And I would have thought that is a pretty benign kind of show, just fun-loving show. We couldn't get through three or four episodes without almost every single episode being about sex outside of marriage, being about trying to attract another man or attract a woman and do these things, and what can we do? It is so integrated into our lives that you don't even notice it. You don't even recognize it until you start to live on the other side of it. And I'm going to get ahead of myself and ruin my flow here. But the idea is that these things are not inherently wrong. Look at the second one. Sin sexually is the first one. Worship idols is the second one. Worship, we're created for worship. God made us to be people of worship. That's our whole point in the world, is to be worshipers of God and to lead others to be worshipers of God. Worshipping idols, worshipping other gods, worshipping things that you may say, I don't have any idols in my life. Anything that you elevate above God is an idol. We may not have physical statues, but if we take anything and say, this is more important to me than God, that is an idol in your life. These are perversions of God's intent. Worship was His intent from the beginning. The worship of anything but God is a perversion of that. Those who steal. God wants you to have what you need. He just doesn't want you to get it in wrong ways or to take something that's not yours. But He's not out to deny you of those things. Those who are greedy, it's not wrong to acquire things. It's not wrong to have things. To be stingy with them. To keep them, not want to share with others, to hoard them and keep a hold of them and never want to let them go. When they begin to define you, that's a distortion of God's desire for us. And on and on. And on, these things that we look at as characteristics of evil or of wrong in the world are really a lot of times just distortions of God's truth of purity, of how He wanted them to be at their essence, at their purest form, and yet they're distractions. And they've been distorted, they've been manipulated, and they've been integrated into our lives and into society. We have to stand up as believers. As for purity, we have to be the mark of purity in our society. We are called to be examples of right speech, to be examples of right actions, to be examples of right behavior, right relationships. Right now, in our world, marriage is under attack. God's definition of what is marriage has been under attack. The family unit, the idea that it's important for there to be a husband and a wife raising children, is under attack. You can read plenty of articles that say it's not important. It's not important for there to be two parents in the home. It's not important to do this. The family unit is under attack. Decency is constantly being degraded. As we slowly become desensitized to ever more provocative, ever more alluring imagery, speech. I mean, think about that for a second. When you were kids, or when I was a kid, or any time 10 years ago, what was allowable on TV or radio? What would have passed for acceptable in our culture or in movies? Think about how much more is allowed. What kind of speech is allowed to be on TV now? What kind of imagery? You can't go onto a website. I won't even let my kids look at YouTube stuff anymore because I can't guarantee what that advertisement that precedes it's going to be about. Half of it is overtly sexual, and the other half is war or ultra-violence or something like that. Problem is that it didn't happen all at once. It's slowly, slowly been added a little bit at a time. The church is constantly under attack for its stance against these things. Morality is under attack. I can't even describe the idea of these abortions that are taking place now, where the baby parts being sold. I mean, where have we gotten to? in our society where we say this is morally acceptable. Where we say this is not real, this is just a byproduct. Where have we gotten to? The definition of right and wrong are constantly under attack, and our children are under attack. See, our moral compass as a society has lost its center. And it's not new. It lost its center a long time ago. Perversion and distortion of God's original intent are all at the core of the problem. They create a sort of magnetism, a sort of attractive desire that draws the needle away from the true north. They speak to a core need that we feel like we have, that it will be met. If it's not met in right relationships, if it's not met in putting something before God, it will be met by something in society. But it's a slow slope. What is it that C.S. Lewis writes? That, and in the Bible as well, says that the doorway to heaven, it's a narrow door. Jesus teaches, and few will enter. C.S. Lewis writes that the road to hell is a gradual one, slow slope. No signposts, no warnings. It's the reason we don't recognize a lot of the stuff today, that we allow it into our lives because we've been so integrated with it. Over time, we just become desensitized to all these things. So let's look at the clear direction, the clear path that God does have for us. What does it look like when you walk a path of purity? Well, let's take those same scriptures. Galatians 5:22. It's the next part after that. It says, those that do these things won't inherit the kingdom of God, but the Spirit produces the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Philippians 4:8 says, brothers and sisters, think about the things that are good and worthy of praise. Think about the right things that are true and honorable, right and pure, beautiful and respected. What if we went through life with that kind of a reminder? What if we went through life considering, is this good? Is this pure? Is this admirable? Is it right? Is it acceptable? What if we went through with that question running through our mind? You see, we have a Spirit, a counselor, who sits inside of us and helps us to discern this is right and this is wrong. But unless we're willing to let Him speak to us, unless we're willing to hear it, we'll hear the much louder calling of the world that we can see easily. The second thing that happens as you move toward a path of purity is that you'll be much more likely to be able to notice what's impure. It'll be much more obvious what's impure to you, and the more that you'll start to be noticed as well. You'll begin to notice that you stand out a bit more from the crowd. You'll begin to notice that maybe you're a bit more brilliant in a shining kind of way than your surroundings. There will be, and you can see this in people, an effervescence, a lightness about them, about their presence, of those who know internally that their lives and hearts are pure before God. Unfortunately, it also means that you're going to be a target because you won't fit with the crowd anymore. You won't fit in always with your friends. You won't always fit in with the people at work. You won't be able to join in the conversations that are going the wrong direction. You won't be able to go always to the parties. You may not be able to go and see that movie. There's nothing stopping you. There's no physical reason you can't go. Does it hold up? Does it hold up to God's standard of purity? There's this wonderful psalm. It's the longest psalm in the Bible. And it's all about the same thing. Over and over and over again, the psalmist in different ways declares how happy and wonderful it is to follow the Lord's teachings. It's Psalm 119. He starts by saying, "Happy are those who live pure lives, who follow the Lord's teaching, who keep His rules and try to obey Him with their whole heart, who don't do what is wrong but follow His ways." He goes on to say in verse 10 that with all my heart I try to obey You. Please don't let me break Your commands. I've taken my word to heart, or Your word to heart, so that I may not sin against You. He even talks later in that about how he'll be insulted and hated because of his rules, because of following God's rules. He says in verse 23, "Even if princes speak against me, I'll still think about Your demands." Jesus said, "The world will hate you because of me. But remember that it hated me first." So what should we do? What should we do to combat all of this perversion, to combat that? We know what the standard is. We know what the world says it is. But then what's our part? How can we walk in it? We know it's a tough road. We know it's a narrow door. How can we move through it? As I was praying about this, I just remembered this one example that is always in such an odd place to me in the Bible, but is so important in so many ways in our lives. Jesus, in His last days, goes to the garden just before He's arrested to pray. He brings with Him some of His closest friends, and He asks them to wait with Him while He prays. It's the middle of the night. They can't stay awake. And they continue to fall asleep. And Jesus, He finally comes up to Peter and says, "Couldn't you stay awake even just a little bit longer?" He says, "Stay awake because sin wants to take hold of you. You must stay diligent so it doesn't overtake you." And I always thought that was the strangest placement for that. Peter's not doing anything wrong. He's just sleeping. I'm sure we're all guilty of sometimes trying to pray and falling asleep. It happens. But that's not what Jesus means. He uses this as an opportunity to realize they're at the darkest moment of His life. They're going to be at the darkest time, the most challenging time, especially for Peter, of probably his entire life. And it's getting ready to get really bad for him. And it's getting ready to get really challenging for him. Because he's getting ready to not only have to face the denial of Christ, he's getting ready to not only have to face shame in that, but he's also getting ready to have to stand up now and lead the church. And he knows that at some point he's going to have to die for this. And so he tells him, "Stay vigilant. Stay awake. Stay on watch, ever on guard, ever prayerful, unless Satan will get the better of you. Sin wants to overtake you." See, the combatant to perversion, it's vigilance. It's being ever on guard and ever watchful. There's a reason that we sing a song to little kids. "Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little hands, what you touch. Be careful, little feet, where you wander. What standards would you have for your kids? What standards do you think were imposed on you when you were children? Does God want any less for you, His precious, precious child? Everywhere we walk, everywhere we look, everywhere we touch, every time we step over that line, over that boundary, we pile on a little bit more of a layer. We add a little bit more of an addition to our lives. We take on more and more things, more and more, that take away from the original intent, that pervert God's original plan for you and for your heart. And at some point in your walk with God, in order for Him to use you the way that He wants to use you, the way that you were created to be used, He is going to have to strip all of those things away. That's a hard process. And sometimes it's a painful process. But the result will be the essence of who He created you to be. The clarified version of yourself. The purified version. And remember, we're not just called to live in purity for ourselves. We're also to be an example for others. As Peter talks in 1 Peter about the Gentiles, about the way that they're to live among the others, he says, live in a way. Live in a way that will demonstrate, that will be lives of purity, that are upheld so that people will see you. They will see the way you live. We're an example for other people as well, whether or not you know it. The second you decide to walk in purity, you put a target on your back. And everybody sees it, and everybody will notice it. And they want to see, how far will you step? They'll challenge you to try to go further, try to draw you past what's acceptable, to draw you past your boundary. Be careful, little feet, where you wander. In short, beauty in God's eyes is purity. Because God is holy. God is pure. We're created in His image. We're meant to be a reflection of Him, to be a reflection of His holiness, to be a reflection of His purity. We will function better. We will feel better. We will have more energy. We will have more peace. We will enjoy life more. All of these things when we are more like Christ, more of the person that we were created to be. It is a lie to say that you need all of these things attached to you to make you happy and to make you feel at peace. That is a lie. There is nothing wrong with any of those things, but if they are the source of your peace, if they're the source of your definition of beauty, if they're the source of your happiness, then there's a problem. None of that should go any further than at the core of your being, the core of your relationship with God. Once that's settled, once that's at that pure place, then the other things that are tacked on, the other things that we do in our lives, let them be wonderful gifts. Let them be beautiful, wonderful things to do and to have. So let purity reign in your heart. Let it drive your every action. Let it guide you and be your compass. Navigate safely through the treacheries of life, through the deceit of the enemy, the lies of the world, and may it navigate you straight to the arms of your Heavenly Father. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would give us eyes to see the world as it really is, to see people and their intentions as they really are. And Lord, would you give us a steadfast heart and spirit that can stand up to the world, that is willing to stand up and be a strong voice for you, God, to declare your name and declare it not only out loud, but also in the way that we live. I pray that our lives would be a reflection of the glory that you've given us in our hearts. Lord, and I pray right now for those who are here or who are listening online, who realize that, yeah, I've let things add up onto me, that I've got these additions, these things, these trappings of the world. God, I just pray now, that you would just begin to boil those things off. I pray that they would just percolate and bubble to the surface. And then, Lord, would you systematically remove, free, heal, cleanse, to bring us back to the place that you want us to be, the place that you intended us to be in from the beginning. Thank you, God, for calling us, for loving us, and for guiding us. I pray that you would protect your children. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.